Turn your attention again this morning to the 37th chapter of the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 37. We looked at the life of Joseph 2 weeks ago, and we tried to expound on his experiences and draw from that some practical and some doctrinal lessons that we might apply in our lives. And I mentioned at that time that I'd like to go back to Joseph and see how he is a type or a figure of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so this morning, I'd like to attempt to do that. I don't feel as though I can do it justice. I think that Joseph is probably one of the most beautiful pictures of our Lord and Savior that we have in the Old Testament. And you say, well, Brother Nathan, why do we often look back and see types of Christ in the Old Testament? What's the point of looking back and studying these things? Well, first, I think it shows us the great beauty of the Word of God that we have and how the Lord gave us actual people and actual events that would point to the coming of the Messiah. And so we can see the beauty of the Word of the Lord in that and certainly strengthen our faith in the Lord. But I think when we go back and we look at stories and see these people and how they are types of Christ, it allows us to see from a different perspective who our Lord was, perhaps get some more detail as to the life he lived, the mission that he had, look at the personality that he had as well. And so I think that's another wonderful reason to look back. And so we see beginning in, again, Genesis chapter 37, that Joseph was 17 years old and he was feeding the flock. Now, we see right from the very beginning, the scene is being painted here where Joseph is a young shepherd boy. And we saw this with David too when we looked at him as a type of Christ. Our Lord, we know, is the great shepherd of the sheep. Certainly in his natural life here, he was a son of a carpenter. But he referred to himself in John chapter 10 as the good shepherd. And certainly he is that. And so Joseph here is being referred to as a shepherd of the sheep. But notice as well that Joseph was a very beloved son of his father. In verse 3 it says, Israel loved Joseph more than all his children because he was a son of his old age and he made him a coat of many colors. And so Joseph was very loved of the father, just as Christ was very loved of his father. Remember the voice that came from heaven. He said, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. We know that Christ was very much in the affection of his father. He was the beloved son of the Almighty God. But notice that he was the son of Joseph's old age. Just as Joseph was the son of Jacob's old age or Israel's old age, so too can it be said that Christ is the Son of God in his old age. You say, Brother Nathan, well, time is nothing with God. One day is as 10,000 and 1,000 years, or 1,000 years is as one day. God doesn't exist in the realm of time like you and I do. That's very true. But I remember in the book of Daniel where the Almighty God is referred to as the Ancient of Days, isn't he? He's referred to as the Ancient of Days. And so from that, I think you can see that Christ, it could be said that he's the son of God's old age, that one that sits in the heavens and is referred to as the Ancient of Days. And he was given this coat of many colors. Now this coat, it's not like the coat that Dolly Parton sang about. You know, Dolly Parton sang a song about a coat of many colors. It was from her impoverished family, some scraps that they had that were sewn together, and how much she loved that coat of many colors. Well, this coat here was actually a coat that would denote royalty. It was a coat that would be shimmering in the light, if you will. It was a coat made of the best fabric and material that you could get. It was a coat that denoted royalty. And so too, then, should it be said that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ was royalty, the Son of the Most High King, and worthy to wear such a coat. But it says in verse 4, his brethren saw that their father loved him more than all his brethren, and they hated him and could not speak peaceably unto him. Now I'd make a note here that Joseph, I believe, was hated without a cause. I believe Joseph was hated by his brethren without a cause. And so too was our Lord and Savior hated without a cause. In fact, he said that very thing in the Gospel of John in chapter 15. And we find that he came unto his own and his own received him not. And that he was despised and he was rejected of men. He was hated without a cause. Just like Joseph was here in this story. And so Joseph is telling his brothers about a dream that he's had, and he's telling them how he's going to be one of great rule and great authority, and that they would bow down to him, and we went through some of that last time. But we see in verse 13, Israel said unto Joseph, do not thy brethren feed the flock in Shechem? Come, and I will send thee unto them. And he said to him, here am I. So notice here that Joseph was sent by the father, and he left his father's house so he could check on the brethren. That's why he was going. That's why he was sent by the father, that he might check on the brethren to see how they're doing and be sent unto them. Well, don't we see in the pages of the New Testament that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ left his Father's house on high? In fact, he prayed at one point, restore unto me the glory that I had with thee before the world. He was looking forward to when he could return to his Father's home on high. But he left his Father's house, and he did it for the brethren's sake. And he was very obedient to the Father's will. Joseph here stood and he said, here am I. Well, we find perfect obedience in the life of Jesus Christ, don't we? He was certainly one that was very willing to take the mission that the Father gave unto him to do. And he made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant. Why? Because it pleased the Father that he would leave the Father's house and go to the brethren. So Joseph comes now to try to find his brethren, and he's not finding them where they should be, if you will. And a certain man tells him, well, I think I know where they're at. He says in verse 17, they're departed hence, for I heard them say, let us go to Dothan. And Joseph went after his brethren and found them in Dothan. Now, I think there's a beautiful picture of Christ in this. Joseph was sent from his father's house for the brethren's sake, and he did not give up in his search for the brethren. He did not give up, or he was not discouraged in going to the brethren. You see, he went where he thought the brethren might be, and they weren't there. He didn't then say, well, I tried. I think I'll just go on back home now. I've done what the Father wanted me to do. I went and tried to find them, and I couldn't find them, so I'm just going to give up. No, notice that Joseph did not give up. He kept going. He kept doing all that was necessary to do what his father had for him to do. And so I think we see beautiful foreshadowing in Christ in this, that Christ did not give up on the mission that he had of the Father. We find several places, one in the prophecy of Isaiah, where it says that our Lord and Savior would not fail nor be discouraged. We find, too, when he prayed unto the Father, and he says, I finished the work which thou hast given to me to do. When he hung upon the cross, and he said, it is finished. Does that sound like one that tried and failed? Does that sound like one that went so far and said, I'm just going to give up? Does that sound like somebody that went so far and said, they're just not here? No, it sounds like one that went to seek and to save that which was lost. And he did exactly what he was supposed to do. He found exactly who he was supposed to find. And he said, it is finished. And he procured the salvation of the brethren on the cross of Calvary. He didn't give up, but rather he kept going and searched for the brethren. Well, notice as we continue to read in this chapter that the brethren saw him coming. And in fact, verse 19, they said one to another, behold, this dreamer cometh. Behold, this dreamer cometh. The brethren, in saying that, they were actually ridiculing Joseph. They were actually making fun of him. They were actually calling him crazy. Behold, this dreamer cometh. This boy that has no idea what he's talking about. His head's full of fanciful ideas, things that will never come to pass. This boy that's out of his mind, he's coming to us. Well, you can look over in the Gospel of Mark in chapter 3, and you'll see there in verse 21 where they referred to Christ as one that was beside himself, as one, again, that was full of fanciful ideas, one that had these great speeches of things that would never come to pass, never amount to anything. And yet they said, this man's beside himself. They were ridiculing him for the speeches that he had. Well, we find then, as we continue to read in this chapter, that they cast Joseph into a pit. His brethren, they had this plan. They were going to slay him, and they were going to cast him into a pit, and they were going to say that some evil beast hath devoured him. And then they said, of course, mockingly, we shall see what shall become of his dreams. But they cast him into this pit. I think we can see some foreshadowing there as a type of Jesus when he was cast into a pit, so to speak. Remember what the Lord said? He said that for 3 days and three nights the Son of Man shall be in the heart of the earth. That sounds like a pit to me. Sounds like they put him in a pit. Well, here Joseph was cast into a pit. But before they did that, notice in verse 23, they stripped Joseph of his coat. You can go read the crucifixion and the sufferings of our Lord. And you'll see there where they mocked and they ridiculed him. They gave him vinegar to drink. But not only did they do all that and beat him more so that you would look upon him and you wouldn't even recognize him as a man. Isaiah said his visage would be marred more than that of any man's. Throughout all of this, what did they do? They stripped him of his clothing. They cast lots for his raiment and took that royal color, purple. They took that from him. And so we see again Joseph being stripped. Our Lord and Savior was stripped. They took him and cast him into a pit. And the pit was empty. There was no water in it. Notice this, verse 25. They sat down to eat bread. If you go over to Matthew 27, you'll see there where again you have the scene of the crucifixion. And they've beaten our Lord and Savior. They've spat upon him. They've plucked the beard from his face. They've stripped him of his clothing. They've done all of these things. And notice there in Matthew 27, verse 36, they sat down and watched. They did all these things to Jesus. Having done all these things and nailed him to that Roman cross, now they just were going to sit there and they were going to watch his suffering. Well, that's what the brethren of Joseph did. They cast him into this pit after stripping him of his clothing, giving him no food, no water, nothing, no provisions. And they sat down and they were going to watch their brother suffer. Well, Judah then, in verse 26, he says unto the brethren, what profit is it if we slay our brother and conceal his blood? Come and let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him. For he is our brother and our flesh, and his brethren were content. And so we see Judah now is coming up with the idea, let's not kill him, let's sell him. Let's make a little money off of him. You know, if you look at Judah in the Greek, Judah translates into the Greek as Judas. Judah in the Hebrew is Judas in the Greek. Well, whose idea was it to betray the Lord for money? It was Judas's idea. And not only was he going to betray him just for money, he was going to betray him for the price of a slave. Here they got 20 pieces of silver for Joseph. In the New Testament, we know that Judas received 30 pieces of silver. But at both times, if you read the historical context, you'll see that it was the price of a slave. They got the price of a slave for Joseph, and Judas got the price of a slave for Jesus. 30 pieces of silver. And they did this, notice in verse 27, after Judas made this speech, and his brethren were content. You know, the sufferings of Jesus Christ and the crucifixion went forward on Pilate's watch. For what reason? Pilate wanted to make the people content. If you look at the New Testament, and in fact, Mark chapter 15 and verse 15, you'll see Pilate did what he did so the people would be content. Well, here we see Joseph's brethren are doing what they wanted to do. Judah has this idea that his brethren might be content. It was all to make the people happy. The brethren wanted to be happy here with Joseph. Pilate wants to make everybody happy over here. He wants everybody to be content. And so they moved forward with the crucifixion. So they raised him from the pit and they sold him to these Midianite merchants. I want to make a point there. And of course, I think you can see some foreshadowing in this perhaps already, that just as Joseph was raised from the pit, so too do we see our Lord and Savior was raised from the pit, right? The heart of the earth. He came out of that. That's why we're here this morning. That's why we're no longer in our sins. That's the gospel message. He is risen. He was raised from the pit. So was Joseph raised from that pit. But notice that after he was raised from that pit, there was great deception about the death of Joseph. His brethren had this idea. They said, we're going to take this coat of many colors, and we're going to dip it in this blood, and we're going to take it to the father, and we're going to say, is this your son's coat? And they did that for a deception, that then Jacob might have this idea that his son had been torn into many pieces by a wild beast. So they were lying. They were being deceitful after they know that Joseph was raised from the pit. Well, we find that after our Lord and Savior was raised from the pit through his own power, we find then that the soldiers were paid off. And they were made to say that the disciples of Christ had come and stolen his body. They didn't want anybody to know that he had raised himself from the dead just as he said he would. He said, I have the power to raise my body in 3 days. Well, he actually said temple, but we know what he was speaking of. And so we see that there was deception as far as Joseph's life. So too was there deception of Christ's life after his resurrection. They said, go and tell everybody that his disciples came and took the body. And if this matter goes before the governor, don't worry, we've got your backs. We'll make it so. We'll tell the governor the same thing. And of course, Matthew tells us, that same story is commonly told today, that the disciples took the body of Jesus. And so then we continue reading in the life of Joseph. We'll skip over chapter 38 as we did this last time. We see that Joseph now in chapter 39 was brought down to Egypt. I think there's some foreshadowing there, but I won't get into it. He was brought down to Egypt and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him of the hands of the Ishmaelites, which had brought him down thither. Notice in verse 3, his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all that he did to prosper in his hand. So not only was the Lord with Joseph, we know that the Lord was with Jesus. We know that the Heavenly Father was with him. But notice that it says here that all that Joseph did was made to prosper in his hand. Go over to the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, and you'll see there where the pleasure of the Lord prospered in the hand of Christ. Do you know what the pleasure of the Lord is? That's you and I this morning. That's you and I and all the elect redeemed of God. That's the pleasure of the Lord. It was made to prosper in His hand. That is that Jesus again did what the Father had given to Him to do, save those that the Father had given to Him to save, and they prospered. That is, they were brought to full fruition in the hand of our Lord. And so everything that was in the hand, given in the hand of Christ, was made to prosper. We see that Potiphar now is seeing what wonderful things Joseph is capable of because the Lord's on his side. And he gives all things into the hands of Joseph. Well, we can see that in the pages of the New Testament where all things are given into the hand of Christ. John chapter 3, you can go read that. And so we see now that Joseph is in the house of Potiphar. And Potiphar's wife, as we mentioned last time, is trying to get Joseph to commit some vile sins with her. And he certainly wants no part of that. And in fact, he makes the statement in verse 9, how then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Well, after he's turned down Potiphar's wife, then what happens? He's falsely accused, isn't he? Potiphar's wife takes his garment and she calls for the men of the house. And she's painting a picture as though Joseph came in to commit a great sin with her. She's making all of this up. She's falsely accusing Joseph. Well, was not our Lord and Savior falsely accused? Did they not accuse him of being a blasphemer? Did they not accuse him of other great sins and wickedness? Did they not say he's a friend of sinners and of publicans and tax collectors? And they made all of this up as though it was going to speak ill of his reputation and put sin upon his name. They did all of that. They were falsely accusing him in that regard. And being falsely accused, we can see too that the Lord was sinless. He was falsely accused. He was tempted without sin. Joseph here was tempted without sin. Now, I'm not going to say that Joseph was sinlessly perfect. We know that all men have a nature of sin within them. There's only been one that's ever been spotlessly perfect, and that was Jesus Christ, the one that knew no sin and became sin for us. But yet, here on this occasion, Joseph was tempted without sin. What's Paul tell us in Hebrews about Jesus? He says that he was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. So we see another wonderful picture of Jesus in Joseph's temptations. You know, I mentioned that Joseph was not sinlessly perfect. Again, and I want to make sure that you understand that this morning, that all men have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And all of our righteousness is as filthy rags. I want you to understand that this morning. But you know what I find particularly interesting is that Joseph's sins are never talked about in the Scriptures. You know, we've looked at other types of Christ, Adam. We see the sin of Adam very blatantly on the pages of Scripture. We've looked at Noah as a type of Christ, and we see Noah's sins mentioned in the Bible. But the Bible is silent when it comes to the sins of Joseph. Nowhere will you find anything referred to as a sin in Joseph's life. Now again, that doesn't mean that he was sinless. I just think it's interesting that it doesn't mention any sins that Joseph has. And I think that's another beautiful way that he foreshadows the Messiah, and that he was sinlessly perfect. And so Joseph now has been falsely accused by Potiphar's wife, and Potiphar hears of this accusation, and Potiphar does what any man probably would do in his position of authority, and he throws him in prison for what he's done to his wife, or allegedly done to his wife. And we see now in verse 21, but the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's hand all the prisoners that were in the prison. And whatsoever they did there, he was the doer of it. I think that is an eloquent commentary on our relationship with Jesus Christ. Notice that Joseph was in charge of the prisoners. He was in charge of the prisoners. Dear friends, may I say this morning that we, as children of wrath, were in prison. May I say this morning that we were captive under the pains and under the power of sin. May I say this morning that we were very much in the stockade, in the power of darkness. And yet we find that the captain of our salvation has led captivity captive. That we, being in that state of imprisonment, yet we were trusted to one. We were trusted to one that was mighty to save. One that was in charge of the prisoners. And being in charge of the prisoners, he's led us to freedom. Being in charge of the prisoners, he made those which were bound to be free. And so Joseph's here in this position of power, being in charge of the prisoners. And we find that he suffered greatly in this place. Now here in this account, it doesn't mention the sufferings of Joseph, but if you look at the 105th Psalm this morning, we find that David would write of the sufferings of Joseph. In the 105th Psalm, try to get there this morning, in verse 17, it says, "He sent a man before them, even Joseph, who was sold for a servant, whose feet they hurt with fetters. He was laid in iron." So Joseph, he suffered greatly because of these false accusations. It says that his feet literally hurt because they were bound with fetters. That is, he was put in great confinement and he was laid in iron. He was shackled from the top to the bottom, if you will. And so he suffered greatly at the hand of these false accusations. Being in prison then, in verse 40, we see that he was in prison, namely, with two other men. We find the baker of Pharaoh was in prison with him, and not only the baker, but the butler of the Pharaoh was in there with him. You say, "Well, Brother Nathan, how in the world does that foreshadow and picture Jesus Christ?" Well, if you read in chapter 40, as we did last time, you'll see that of these two men that Joseph was with, one had a death sentence pronounced unto him, and one had a sentence of life given to him. Remember the dreams that they had. The baker had this dream of the three baskets and the baked meats and the birds eating out of the top. And Joseph said, "In 3 days you're going to lose your head. That is, you're going to die." And then we see that the butler had the dream of the grapes and so forth. And Joseph said, "Well, that means you're going to be restored to Pharaoh's house in 3 days. So he was with these two immediately. And those two immediately, out of those, there was one that was pronounced dead and there was one that was pronounced to be alive. Well, we find that Jesus Christ on Golgotha's hill was placed between two other malefactors, that it might be fulfilled that he was numbered with the transgressors. And of those two malefactors, wasn't there one that was pronounced to be alive? Wasn't there one that was given hope in that time of suffering? Wasn't there one that said, "Lord, remember me when thou enterest into thy kingdom"? And he said, "Today shalt thou be with me in paradise." Didn't he pronounce life to one? And yet the other had no change made within him. There was railing and accusations continuing from him. Certainly no evidence was given that he was a child of God. But oh, the thief on the cross that had that change made within him. Not at the hands of a missionary. Not at the hands of a gospel preacher. Not at the hands of baptismal waters. But simply, and yet so magnificently, through the direct working of our Lord, he had a change made within him, and he was given hope and comfort that there was something better awaiting him. He was given hope and comfort that he was going to come off of that cross and he was going to be in the very presence of the Lord. And so we see that same message typified here with these two malefactors. And so we find that Joseph is in prison with these two. And in fact, in verse 15, it doesn't say that he was just in prison. It says that he was in the dungeon. Well, we find that the dungeon was the lowest of the low. Just the very bottom of the barrel, if you will. It couldn't get much worse for Joseph. Think about the degradation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Think about how far he came from the lofty throne room on high to make himself of no reputation and in the form of a servant, as we mentioned earlier. And then not only having come that far, but then to be reviled and rejected by the very men he came to save. And so we see the degradation of Christ, the humility, and the sufferings of Jesus Christ, and Joseph being in that lowest estate in the dungeon. Well, he of course interprets the dreams of the baker and the butler correctly, and now the butler has been restored to his place in Pharaoh's house, and Pharaoh's having the dreams that we discussed last time, and he's trying to find somebody that can interpret these dreams for him. And the butler then remembers that he forgot Joseph, and he tells Pharaoh that, yes, there was a man that was in prison with me. He told me correctly about the dreams. And so Pharaoh, in verse 14 of chapter 41, says, Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they brought him hastily out of the dungeon, and he shaved himself and changed his raiment and came in unto Pharaoh. Now, I struggled with this a little bit, but I think here that we can see some foreshadowing, and that Joseph left hastily from the dungeon. It says that he left hastily out of the dungeon. He was changed, and he was taken then to a place of power. He was taken to a place of a throne. He was taken to the very presence of Pharaoh. And so I think we can see that with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ as well, that going back to the Father upon high, going back to that place of power in the eternal heavens, we see that there was a great change made in Jesus, wasn't there? Not only did his outward appearance change, but even his physical appearance changed, such that he would be able to go through walls when the disciples were meeting. There was a great change made in Christ after his resurrection. And being changed, then he went to a place of power, didn't he? To a throne room on high, where he sits now at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And so we see Joseph being taken from the prison and into the place of the Pharaoh, or of Pharaoh. And he's interpreting the dream of Pharaoh. And again, we went through some of this last time, how he said there was going to be 7 years of plenty, and then there was going to be 7 years of famine. And the Pharaoh was very troubled by this, and he's wanting to choose a man that would oversee work such that Egypt might be spared in this time of famine. And he says unto Joseph in verse 39, "For as much as God hath showed thee all this, there is none so discreet and wise as thou art." You know what Joseph was to Pharaoh? Joseph was a wonderful counselor. He was a wonderful counselor. There was none that had the wisdom of Joseph. Well, who is like unto our God? Who's like unto our Savior? Who has the wisdom of Him? Who's the wonderful counselor that Isaiah refers to? Well, we know that he's referring to Jesus Christ. And so, just as Joseph was a wonderful counselor to Pharaoh, so too do I believe we see Christ as a wonderful counselor to us, and one that was exalted after his suffering. Pharaoh, of course, put him in a position of authority, second only to him in command. He was exalted after all of his suffering. And we know today that Jesus was exalted after his sufferings, that he's been given a name above all names, and that every knee should bow at the name of Jesus. He was exalted and has been exalted since the time of his sufferings. Says Joseph was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh, king of Egypt. That means to me that Joseph was 30 years old at the start of his public recognition. Well, Jesus Christ, he lived on this earth for about 30 years before he began his public ministry and before he would have some public recognition. So they were about of the same age there in this time. And so we know that the famine was pinching the land sore, even now reaching to his brethren that had so long ago sold them into slavery. And the brethren come now before Joseph, and of course they didn't know who he was, but they came before him that they might be spared and saved in this time of famine. Chapter 42 and verse 8, Joseph knew his brethren, but they knew him not. He kind of hid himself from them, if you will. He knew who they were, but they didn't know him. You know, I think about Jesus, and I think about the brethren that he has, and how there's an innumerable number of brethren, more than the stars of the sky and the sands of the sea. And yet, it brings me great comfort and hope this morning to know that even if the brethren don't know Jesus, he knows them. Even if they have never heard the name Jesus, even if they've never called upon the name of Jesus, he knows them. What does Paul say? Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 19 that if we... Well, let me just turn over there and quote it. I can't quote it this morning. I'm sorry. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 19. Here it is. Paul's writing about those who have erred from the truth because they've been taken away into this idea that the resurrection is past and their faith has been overthrown. And in verse 19, Paul says, "Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are His." Isn't that beautiful this morning? That even though we may err in our beliefs, even though we may err in our systematic theology, even though we may err so far to not even trust in the name of Jesus, yet He knows those that are His. That's wonderful and comforting news this morning. The salvation of the family of God does not hinge on whether we know Him. The foundation of God and the salvation of His people is hinged on the fact that the Lord knows them that are His. It's beautiful. And certainly we can see that here with Joseph. He knew his brethren, but they knew him not. And so we find that they have a meeting together. And we find how he's telling them to do certain things. He's wanting them to go back and fetch their younger brother, and he's wanting Benjamin to be brought unto them, and we won't go into all that for time's sake. But I want to make a special note here in chapter 43 and verse 33. They sat before him, the firstborn according to his birthright, and the youngest according to his youth, and the men marveled at one another. They marveled. Well, how many times can we look at the pages of the New Testament and see that men marveled at Jesus Christ? Remember the account in Matthew chapter 8 and verse 27 where they were in the ship and there were the great winds and the great waves upon the sea. And yet He would rebuke the winds and He would rebuke the waves. And they'd say, essentially, what manner of person is this that would even have power over the winds and the waves? And it says they marveled at Jesus. And see here, the brethren were marveling at Joseph. Well, we'll keep moving forward this morning for time's sake. We see that the family now is coming into Egypt. They're going to make Egypt their home. And the fame in chapter 45 and verse 16... the fame thereof was heard in Pharaoh's house, saying, "Joseph's brethren are come." And it pleased Pharaoh well and his servants. You see, Joseph's brethren were not blessed because of anything they did. They were not blessed because of any work they had done. They didn't get favor in the sight of Pharaoh simply because of who they were. What they received from Pharaoh as far as favor and blessings was given to them because of Joseph. It's all because of Joseph that his family was blessed. And in fact, as you read about the enslavement of the Israelites as we go into the book of Exodus, you'll see there why the plight of the Israelites was what it was. Because there arose a Pharaoh that knew not Joseph. It was all because of Joseph. And that's why they were blessed. Well, certainly we can see that in our own lives, that any favors, any blessings that we might have from heaven above, from the Father of lights in whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning, if we can see those things raining down upon us, certainly we ought to be able to say it's not because of anything we've done, it's only because of what the Lord Jesus has done for us. It's only because of our association with Him that we're blessed of the Father. And so we find here the brethren of Joseph were blessed because of Joseph. And we'll go on a little bit further this morning. We find that Jacob has the experience of sitting down and talking with Pharaoh. In verse 9 of chapter 47, Jacob said unto Pharaoh, "The days of my years of my pilgrimage are 130. Few and evil have the days of the years of my life been." Of course, he's talking about how life is short and full of trouble. But in verse 11, Joseph placed his father and his brethren and gave them a possession in the land of Egypt, in the best of the land, in the land of Ramses, as Pharaoh had commanded. So his brethren, they came to him. And because of Joseph, they were given land. And they weren't given just any land. Notice here that it says they were given the best of the land. You know, I can't think about this without thinking of heaven's glory world. And all the land that must be. You know, there's a lot of speculation as to what it'll be like. I've said that before. People say, well, there's going to be streets of gold. There's going to be pearly gates and mansions as far as the eye can see. I don't know about any of that. But I do know that it's going to be a land where Jesus himself is the light. I know it's going to be a land where there'll be no more sickness and sorrow. There'll be no more pain. There'll be no more death. There'll be no more sin. We'll have a time and a time in eternity, really, to sit at the feet of Jesus and to sing praises and glory to him. And we'll have this land that's given to us, that's above all comprehension. I can't even comprehend it, nor begin to expound upon it this morning. All I can say is that I hope and I trust that I feel the same as David when he said, when I awake in his likeness, I'll be satisfied. I'm not satisfied here. There's a lot of things I grumble and complain about, but there'll be no more complaints in heaven. I believe it'll be the best land. And we see here Joseph's family, because of Joseph, was given a land, but not just a land. It's the best in the land. Well, we find that I believe, is another type of Jesus Christ. And Joseph, too, is explicitly referred to as a Savior. In verse 25, they said, "Thou hast saved our lives. Let us find grace in thy sight of my Lord, and we will be Pharaoh's servants." Thou hast saved our lives. They're recognizing Joseph as their Savior. So, too, should we recognize Jesus as our Savior? He certainly is. In fact, the prophecy that was given to us, or the promise in Matthew 1:21, is thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. He's the Savior of both the soul and the body. And Joseph here is explicitly referred to as a Savior. Well, we'll keep going a little bit further this morning, and we'll make one last point. And that is, as we mentioned last time and alluded to, that in chapter 50, and towards the end of that chapter, verse 19 and so forth, we see that Joseph forgave his brethren, having been the Savior of them, and yet he forgave them. On top of that, we see that he forgave his brethren. So too have we been forgiven. In fact, the commandment that I mentioned last time that Paul gave to us through the inspiration of the Holy Ghost in penning the pages of the New Testament, he said that we should forgive one another even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven us. We've been forgiven. So too should we forgive one another. Joseph forgave his brethren. The Lord has graciously and mercifully, and it's beyond comprehension an explanation as to why, except it was the good pleasure of his will. He's forgiven us, lowly wretches as us, that we would have home in heaven, that we would have a seat at the table of Jesus, and that we would be given, as I mentioned, the best of the land. I can't begin to expound on that this morning. And there are many other ways that Joseph is a type of Christ. I know we've covered a lot. Hopefully, if nothing else this morning, it stirred your mind. So you'll go home and you'll say, I want to read through the story of Joseph again and see how many other ways he's a type of Jesus. Let's stand and sing a hymn this morning.